Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. God, we thank you, Father, for your love, for your mercy, for your goodness. We thank you for your sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place. We thank you for your word, for the Bible. Thank you for this church that we can do the right thing and try to serve you in the right way. Have mercy on us, Father, for we're sinners, and we confess that to you. We're trying to do better and trying to dedicate our lives every day to be more and more like Christ. Thank you for the great honor that we have for this worldwide radio ministry that we have, and we pray that you continue to bless us, that the gospel of Christ might go forth from this place to all the earth, that many might come to know thee, the one and only true God, and worship you where they're at, just the way that they are. Father, we pray for our website. We pray that you continue to bless it and bless those workers that do that work. Bless Joe and Bond that's made it possible and all the work for all the way back to Stephanie Vaughn. Father, we thank you for the feeding ministry that we have here and the opportunity that we have to feed the poor. You know how our employees live in abject poverty just to serve you and to work here for nothing, and to do the work that they do. And so we ask that you mightily raise up and solve that situation that we have. Please give us the right place that we can start working in people's lives more. We want to try to help people get away from their addiction, to get off the street and live a better life. We pray, Father, for our feeding ministry here, that you might bless it and bless all those who give and make it possible. Bless every hand that gives and every hand that takes. We're thankful for the classes that we have here, for Sister Glenna that teaches the ladies' class and the sister that teaches on Friday from Webb Chapel. Have mercy on us, Father. We thank you for our jail chaplains, our hospital chaplains, and we pray that you bless us all. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're an all-volunteer inner-city congregation of the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden, dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding the poor. We're going to start studying today about the Bible, and we're going to begin next week with Genesis. We're going to go back through the Bible again, and we're going to study all of the messianic prophecies this year of Christ and give you reasons to believe. But I'd like to reason with you beginning this morning in Isaiah 1. Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." We have a reasonable God. He wants to reason with you. We're going to study about the Bible. The Bible is a word that is used to describe the Old and the New Testament, which are really the Old and the New Covenants. That comes from the Greek word biblos, which means book in English. And so literally, the Bible is a book of books. Today, as never before, the Bible is under attack by unbelieving critical scholarship, they call themselves, who are really non-believers that have taken over much of our colleges and universities and teach silliness. Professor Smart, with his twiddly DD, spews forth all kinds of foolishness in the name of higher education. Most claim to be enlightened postmodern. Even one claims to be a mystic pantheist, some sort of big shot in the Church of Christ. Their foolishness is exactly opposite of Scripture. Scripture says that when the Christ comes, that it's going to be so simple that the teaching that he brings, it's going to be so simple, it's going to be like adding two and two and coming up with four. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, God tells the Jews how they'll recognize the Messiah when he comes. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, then will the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." So this Messiah, when he comes, he's going to do miracles like nobody ever did. He's going to change the world. This is written 750 years before Christ was born. And if we drop down to verse 8 there in that same chapter, Isaiah 35, what is going to be the result of Christ's coming? "If you were God and you wanted to communicate with men, you would want to communicate with all men, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to just communicate with just the smart ones, just the guys that's got the higher education. Why would you want to communicate with 1% of the population when you could communicate with 100% of the population?" So my point is, the Bible is written to give maximum exposure to people. He wants an idiot to be able to understand the simplicity of Scripture. Isaiah 35, verse 8, what's the result of the Christ coming and him dying on the cross? That prophet says, and a highway shall be there. And so now the church is pictured as a highway. The kingdom of God, the church of Christ, is like a highway. And so throughout Isaiah, he talks about many times, heap it up, like rolling out the red carpet, make ready the way, the coming of the Messiah. And then when he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom. And this kingdom here is referred to as a highway. And a highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it. You've got to have your sins washed away if you're going to be a part of this kingdom of God. If you're going to be a part of this church, you're going to have your sins washed away. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those wayfaring men, people like you and I, travelers who have traveled in this world and are sinners and have messed it up. For those wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. This is so simple, a fool won't mess this up. You have to go to college. You have to be taught to understand this Bible wrong. You just can't read it for common sense and misunderstand the Bible. You go to any Sunday school class and you listen to the dumbing down of our people. There has been a concerted effort to try to make our people dumb. In the churches of Christ in the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, we were the highest educated people in the Bible on the face of the earth. And now this dumbing down, we've wanted to be like all the nations around us, like the Canaanites. This dumbing down has taken place. And so people read three verses and they say, well, how do you feel about that, Brother Jones? And so we talk about all these things, and the words hermeneutics and exegesis are just totally unknown among our ministers, and it's been replaced by homiletics. That means making a speech like I'm doing today, and pontification, psychology, sociology, and all kinds of things of that nature. It's really wonderful because we have a God who speaks. And how does God speak? Well, he speaks in two ways. And we're going to turn to Psalms chapter 19 in the Old Testament, verse 1. We're going to see one of the ways that God speaks. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Creation speaks that there is a God. You can look at creation and understand that there's a God. Now let's drop a peg here. We're going to come back, but let's turn over to the New Testament, to Romans 1:18, and let's look at what God says about how people ought to know him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God says that everybody holds the truth. He's written his law. He's written right and wrong across your heart. You might have suppressed it, but it's in everybody's heart. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And so the stamp of God is upon every person because we're created in the image and likeness of God. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You ought to be able to clearly understand by the creation of God, by nature, by the perfect laws of nature, and by the diversity of creation. How wonderful is the diversity of creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the Bible teaches that creation declares the glory of God. Everybody ought to be able to see through creation that there is a God. Now back to Psalms 19. And the second way that God speaks is in his word and in preaching. Psalms 19, verse 1 again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The creation showeth God's handiwork. Day into day utter a speech. God wants the word proclaimed every day. He's wanted it from Old Testament times, and he wants it right now in New Testament times. Paul uses these verses in Romans chapter 10 to prove that the gospel had already been preached to all the world in the first century. Day into day utter speech, and night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It all went out in the first century. The speech and the knowledge of the Word of God went out in the first century to all the world, and we're doing it again today, this little church with nothing. I'm telling you that God can take nothing and do anything. He really can. He has a wonderful Baptist sister, and yes, I called her a sister. She has a wonderful Baptist sister paying for the broadcast to Jerusalem. Our Jerusalem. Isn't it a wonderful? God can do anything with nothing. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their teaching, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10. In them has he set a tabernacle for the Son. Preaching is so important to God. Teaching of God's Word to the world is so important to Him, is that it's like a tabernacle for the Son. Just as the Son provides heat and light and growth and life to everything under it, preaching is the only thing that can provide those same things to people. In them has he set a tabernacle for the Son. And how are we like preachers, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. I was telling some people in the back here, I thought I should have took two more Tylenol before I got up here today. But once I got up here, I forgot all about it. Truly, it really is like a strong man running the race when you preach. His going forth is from the ends of the heaven. God has gone forth from the ends of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The preaching of the cross of Christ is going to go to the whole world, and it is our job to get it done. Now we're going to see what the benefits of the Old Testament was in verse 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, as thy servant warned, the Old Testament law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God hasn't changed his mind about what is right and wrong. So by studying the Word of God, you'll be warned in what to do and what not to do. And in keeping them is great reward. You know, it took me a long time to learn that we're saved by the faith. You have faith, it happens. Bingo, you have faith. You hear the Word of God and it just comes to you. You believe all of a sudden and then you all have that saving faith. But it better lead to a life of faithfulness or you don't really have faith like's in the Bible. What God is interested in is me stopping sinning and live a faithful life. That's what God is interested in me doing. He's interested in me becoming like Christ. And you and I got a long way to go, Larry. We've got a long way to go, and we've come a long way, but that has nothing to do. Wouldn't it be horrible to make this journey and fail at the end? Come up short at the end. Who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Oh, God, take every secret fault from me. I pray thee, cleanse me. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Often we presume that we're a lot more than what we are. Let them not have dominion over me, and then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be accepted in my sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. How wonderful that Psalms is, one of the greatest Psalms in the Bible. If you'd be opening your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 1. Creation is a wonderful witness to God. Where you have a design, you must have a designer. This building right here just didn't happen. A bunch of men didn't just come here and build this thing. There was blueprints. There was a design. The electrical circuits and everything had to be shown where they're going to be. All of this stuff was a design. Where you have a design, you must have a designer. And God is the architect, the designer of the entire universe. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. You can get all kinds of written lessons. Last year, we downloaded 1.7 million written lessons and over 1 million sermons on that website. We'd encourage you, if they do that many on the website, can you imagine how many is listening on radio this morning? I'm going to tell something William said this week. William came here from a nice, successful church in Tennessee. A normal, nice, suburbia church in Tennessee. And he told me his exact words is he said, I came here and found Christians living in abject poverty in order to come here and work at this church and serve this church and feed people, feed the poor, feed the homeless. He's talking about you, Fred and Vicki, and all of you workers, Larry, and all you people that work in the kitchen. And that, wasn't that your exact words, William?
Very simple.
That is the real truth. We try to do the best with nothing here. And you know something? With God, you can do anything with nothing. Hebrews 11:1. Let's look at that again. For faith is the substance, the subsistence, the platform, the foundation. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. What do we hope for? We hope to feed the poor. We hope to preach the gospel to the whole world. He's made it happen. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. The evidence, if you really have really Bible faith, there'll be evidence of it, the evidence of things not seen. There'll be evidence of what we're supposed to do. In Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times, that means many different times, and in diverse manners, many diverse manners. And this really means many apart. Or here's some, there's some. It means that Moses gave part of it, and Joshua gave part of it, and Kings, it's written in Kings by the prophets who wrote Kings. Isaiah gave part of the revelation. Jeremiah gave part of the revelation. All of these prophets through the different Old Testament period gave part of this revelation. God, who at sundry times, many different times, and in divers or many different manners, here a little, there a little, spake in times past to the fathers, that's the Jews, by the prophets. You know, Abraham was called a prophet in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Aaron is called a prophet in Exodus 7:1. Spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days, now the last days means two different things. To the Jews, it was from the birth of Christ. It was from the bringing in of the new kingdom that's coming. From the birth of Christ through the destruction of Jerusalem was the last days of the Jews. But the last days of earth and the last days as far as we as Christians are, it's the whole Christian age is the last days. It means the last time God's going to deal with people. He's not going to have a new revelation when the Christian age is over and have another age after that. This is the last time he's going to deal with people. Hath in these last days spoken to us by, now notice that word the article is in parentheses there, by son, not his son, but by son. Jesus is the son, the only son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of everything. By whom also he made the worlds. He's the Word of God who spoke the universe into being. We're going to study that in depth the next few weeks. By whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory. He's the splendor of God. And his life proved what kind of splendor that God is, being the brightness of his glory. And the expressed image of his person, what was God like? Well, he's just like Jesus. He's the expressed image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. In Colossians 1, it says, by Him, by Christ, does all things consist? Do they hold together? All of these natural laws, gravity as an example, works because Christ made these laws in the beginning, set them in motion, and that's why we have the laws that we have, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, notice we didn't have anything at all to do with it. Who saved us? He by Himself purged our sins. All we can do is just come like we are and say, oh, God, save me like we are. The rule, if you sin, you die, we've all sinned. But He by Himself, by being the innocent sacrifice, He Himself purged our sins, and now He's done what? He's sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible is a remarkable book. Its teaching is divinely inspired. Non-believers account for the Bible on natural rather than supernatural grounds. They say that, well, man got better. And as he got better, he wrote better. And he wrote down better rules, better laws, better regulations. The doctrine of inspiration that we find in the Bible asserts that the Bible revelation did not and could not originate in the mind of man. The Bible claims to be inspired, meaning God breathed. In the original Greek, it would be just like you held your hand in front of your mouth and breathed on it. God breathed through the prophet. And so let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And remember, we studied this last week. This means the Old Testament. That from a child he had known the sacred writings, the Old Testament. He uses a different Greek word here than he's fixing to use in describing the New Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Notice, the Old Testament can take you right up to salvation. It can't take you into salvation. The Old Testament make thee wise unto salvation through what? Faith. And where is that faith? It must be found in Christ Jesus, or it doesn't do you a bit of good at all. All Scripture, entirely different Greek word than the word Scriptures used here before. This Greek word means all the Old Testament and all the New Testament combined are inspired by God. Now, the New Testament, most of it had been written for almost three decades. Over 20 years, but between 20 and 30 years, most of the New Testament has been comprised here. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed, theopneustos, God breathed the words literally through the prophet. And it's profitable for doctrine. It means teaching. You can be taught from it and taught right from wrong from it. For reproof, that means to reprove somebody, to straighten them out, to tell them that's not the way to act, brother. You're supposed to stop cussing. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can know how we're supposed to live our lives, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And that word perfect means that you need to be a light to everybody around you. You need to be a shining example to everyone around you. You need to be perfect in comparison to all the rest of the people in the shelter. You need to be perfect in comparison to all the rest of the people in your world. And so you need to be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. The Bible claims that holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, beginning verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the old Scripture is of any private interpretation. You hear them all the time. Boy, prophecies just fulfilled. I heard a guy on TV the other day. He said the Balfour Declaration was given to Israel in 1917. And exactly 50 years later, a jubilee in 1967, they got the Temple Mount. And now it's been 50 years since then. And so it's the end of the world. He's got it figured out that it's the end of the world based on these two ideas. He thinks he has a private interpretation of Scripture. Well, it might be the end of the world, but he sure doesn't get it, and he can't prove it from them two scriptures. I can tell you that right now. Knowing this, that first of all, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. God doesn't love me any more than he loves you. Geordie Carey, before he moved, he had a third grade education, and he knew the Bible better than all of us put together. I'm telling you, a fool shall not err therein in the scripture if you really want to get to know God. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is pharaoh, and it means carried along, to be borne by the breeze as an example. This means to be driven by the wind. It's commonly used in Greek to refer to a sailing ship being carried along by the wind. The Bible teaches that these verses did not originate in the human mind. They're not a human product, and they can't be accounted for on human grounds. The Bible contains such things as miracles that are contrary to ordinary human experience. I admit that Jesus walking on the water is contrary to ordinary human experience. We don't generally see things like that. But it's not contrary to reason, given the being of an all-powerful God who is able to speak the universe into being. Miracles and the extraordinary ought to be expected from a God like that. An example of the scriptures being from God is an example of Noah's Ark as an example. Every civilization in the ancient world has a flood story. And so here we have the greatest of all stories found in Genesis 6, and it describes Noah's Ark. And it's not described as a canoe or a rowboat, something that would be impossible and unreasonable for the task. The instructions even included putting tar and pitch and keeping it from leaking. This type of evidence is called internal evidence as to the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the document. The ark is reasonable in size and in dimension. The Epic of Gamladish is not historical. The Babylonians had the Epic of Gamladish told the story of the flood. Well, there was a few things that historical memory that this epic could remember, that his Noah sent out a couple of birds to see if the water was off the earth, and so he remembered that, and he remembered offering sacrifice afterwards, but nothing else he got right. He didn't get anything else right. His boat's too small. All kinds of things are wrong with the story. A cubit in the ancient world is 18 inches, making the dimensions of the ark 450 foot long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, comprising 1,518,750 cubic feet, which is the storage capacity of 1,000 boxcars, the train boxcar. You've never seen a train over 100 boxcars long. This is like 10 trains. This boat was enormous. This boat was about the size of the battleship Texas, bigger than the Titanic. Barnum and Bailey Circus came to town here in 56 boxcars, bringing all, not only their animals, they brought their tents, their cages, their concession stands, all their seats, all their employees, all kinds of things they brought in 56 boxcars. It's not that the Bible is different than other religions because man evolved in his thinking and became better. The concepts that are found in the Bible are so radically different from the societies of the ancient world that they could be compared between night and day. They're just all the difference in the world. Abraham came from polytheistic Ur. Polytheistic means they had many gods. One of the most ancient cities in Mesopotamia. Its ruins are approximately midway between the modern city of Baghdad in Iraq and the head of the Persian Gulf, south of the Euphrates River on the edge of the desert. The river had changed its course there. It used to go right by it. To the people of Ur, men came into being growing up like grass. Now, you got to bear in mind, these things are written, these myths are written at the same time the Bible's written. This gives you something to compare the wisdom of the ancient ancient world to the wisdom of the Bible. Man grew up like grass. He was meant to work and toil to provide food and clothing and housing. Now, he got that from the curse. All men knew the truth. After the flood, only Shem, Ham, and Japheth was alive. All men knew the truth of the creation. They all knew the truth of the flood. But then they rapidly fell into idolatry. And so man was meant to provide manual labor, to provide food and clothing and service for the gods. And who were the gods? Well, it was their king. They were relieved of all manual labor, and they could live the life of a governing upper class. The king of Ur was considered godlike and lived in landed nobility. And the scheme of the existence of man was just never an end, always just a mean. Sir Leonard Woodley dug the royal tombs at Ur, and his crew found 16 royal graves of kings and queens. The number of sacrificial victims that the king took with them varied from a half a dozen to 60 to 80. The king was found in a lower level in their attendants, the court, the harem. Everybody was buried with him after drinking the hemlock. They drank the poison. They'd go in and be buried in the same grave that the king's buried in. They were in chambers grouped around the main tomb, fully equipped with food and weapons and jewelry and everything that they'd need for the afterlife. So the king had a law that when I die, all y'all got to die, so y'all would work real hard keeping me alive, wouldn't you? And so it was really self-interesting, his law there. And that lasted for about 10 or 12 generations. The first guy, he took like 80 people with him. You know, all his harem, everybody, all his visors and all the court. You know, just three or four generations, people probably began to protest that and try to come up with another idea. So Abraham didn't bring this concept of one God from Ur of the Chaldees. Moses came from polytheistic Egypt, meaning they had many gods. The 10 plagues were brought on by the Hebrews, that brought on the Hebrew Exodus, were against the false gods of Egypt. Every plague was against a false god. In Exodus 12:12, Moses quoting God, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment, I, the Lord." Notice the "am" is not really a word there. We put that in English to make it sound better. But the word is "I," and it means "I exist." The self-existent one is who God is. The Egyptians worshiped Isis and Anuket, which is a personification of the goddess of the Nile River. In Egyptian mythology, the Lord God showed that the goddess of the Nile had no power whatsoever over the Nile by causing the Nile to run red with blood. The Egyptians worshipped Hequet, the frog-headed goddess of fertility. It was a goddess of creation, childbirth, and fertility. She was depicted as a naked woman with the head of a frog, or a frog at the end of a phallus. And so if you wanted to get your wife pregnant, you'd go to the temple of Hequet, and you'd have sex in the temple and dedicate your child that's coming to this god Hequet. And so God, having a sense of humor, sent multitudes of frogs upon the people. And so many frogs, they even got up in the bed with the people. And I wouldn't want frogs up in the bed with me. God's really got a sense of humor, hadn't he? And he showed that Hequet did not have for control of the fertility of frogs, much less the fertility of people. All of these were judgments against the false gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped the Apis bull. From the first dynasty, the king was always depicted in the term of a bull. He was housed in plush quarters, given only the best food, provided with a harem of the best cows. The lucky animal would live in a lap of luxury until its death, and then it'd be mummified and buried with full honors, just like a pharaoh. And God causes sores to break out on all the bulls in Egypt. And you know, we do have these ideas, we still do. The bull was looked upon as fertility. They went into an artery on me and put a bovine patch on an artery in my leg. And I asked the doctor, he told me after I woke up, he said, well, we had to put a bovine patch on there. I said, was it a bull or cow? And he said, what difference did it make? I said, it makes all the difference in the world, me. I can tell you that right now. And so men have always been superstitious about things like this. And so God caused sores to break out on all the bulls in Egypt. Ra was worshipped as a sun god who created everything. He was considered the most powerful deity in the central part of the Egyptian pantheon. So God blocked out the sun for 3 days and three nights. Finally, the firstborn son was to perform the opening of the mouth ceremony so that the Pharaoh, when he died, after he was mummified and at his funeral, his son was to perform this ceremony. The firstborn son was the only one who could do it that would allow his kai to go on to everlasting life, to the Egyptian future, their idea of heaven. And so what God attacked by killing the firstborn, according to their own religion, they'd all be lost now because they didn't have a firstborn son to perform a ceremony for them. So it was devastating to the Egyptians' gods and to their religion. From whence came the concept of one God, right and wrong? It wasn't from the Egyptians. It wasn't from the Mesopotamians, from Abraham, that Moses learned the true meaning of Yahweh. The difference in the type and attitude and the worship of the world was as different as night and day. When we look at the law code of Hammurabi as an example, written a couple of hundred years before the Exodus, the law code of Hammurabi speaks endlessly of slaves and gentlemen. It speaks endlessly of laws regarding the sun god. It has no prohibitions against lust. In fact, it encourages lust. They are preoccupied by spells cast by witches, and there's no thought of religious thought whatsoever in the law code of Hammurabi. Now, when we consider that and look at it and look at the law code of God, this law code of Hammurabi is from Mesopotamia, where Abraham was from. Let's look at the law code of God in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus called this the first and greatest commandment, because all of the other commandments revolve around that. Because man is created in the image and likeness of God, that's the reason murder is such a sin against God, because you're killing something that God created in his very own image and likeness. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Parents, if you cuss, your kids are going to cuss. If you drink, your kids are going to drink. If you smoke, your kids are going to smoke. If you dip or chew, they're going to learn to dip or chew. That's how they learn. They learn from us. So we need to understand that God is not carrying a curse on people to the third and fourth generation. It's going to take three or four generations to get that cussing out of your family, to get that drinking out of your family, to get that wickedness out of your family that you brought in or your father brought in or whatever. It's going to take a long time to get that wickedness out of your family. To the third and fourth generations, them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I just really hate to hear people say GD. I really do. I've always hated that word. And I tell people if they go to use that around me, I get away from them. I tell them, you know, God's liable to go strike you and not get a direct hit. I don't want to be standing real close to you. Because I'm telling you something now. Look at what he says here. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. He says that you talk smack to God, you curse him, and you take his name in vain, you're going to get ingrown toenails, you're going to get hemorrhoids, your teeth are going to fall out. There's bad things going to happen to you. God knows how to get even with you. And he says that he's going to do it. He's going to punish every person who takes his name in vain. So if you're one of them GD users, I advise you to correct yourself immediately. Anytime you catch yourself saying that, tell him, excuse me, sorry, I'm really sorry, I'll stop saying that. If you correct yourself, you might be able to mitigate some of the punishment that you got coming. But if you don't, you're going to get the full whirlwind. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'm really thrilled that there's so many of y'all here today in spite of the terrible weather. 6 days shall I labor and do all thy work. Guess who give y'all a day off? Well, it wasn't the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Independent Party or George Washington or anybody else. God gave you a day off. It's God's idea. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And in it thou shalt not do any work, thou or thy sons or thy daughters, thy maidservant, thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor strangers in thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea, and all is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother. Oh, I'm telling you, I'm so ashamed that I didn't honor and respect my father and mother. Maybe he's forgiven me. He's already spared my days. Notice here that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Paul refers this in the New Testament as the first commandment of promise, that it has a promise with it. That if you want to live a long life, you honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. And that word there is do murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, because you're liable to get murdered for that. See, that's something that's just really not forgiven by people. Thou shalt not steal. You know, I thought it was the FBI that said that for years, but it was really God that said it. You know what? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's a terrible thing. It's one of the things God hates, he who shows discord among his brethren. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, covet thy neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is his thy neighbor. Where'd all this wisdom in the Bible come from? When compared to the religion right across the river in Syria, we can compare the writings of Ugat, that was an ancient port city, it's now called Rashama in Syria, located in northern Syria. The documents of their archive that's written at the very same time that Moses wrote the Ten Commandments, the very same time period, from 1400 B.C. down to about 1200 B.C. So it doesn't matter what date you accept the Exodus, either the early date, which is the right one, or the new date, the 1200. Either one, it was written in the same time period, exact same time period as the Exodus. Their religion had numerous priests and priestesses, all kinds of ceremonies of burning incense, offering their children in sacrifice, burning their innocent children in the hands of Baal. Baal was a god that had two brass hands, and they'd build a fire under these brass hands, and you were to take your brand new baby, your firstborn son, and throw him alive in those red hot hands and burn him up in those hands. And you can imagine the screaming and the crying of them kids. And you know what they did? They beat drums and played all kinds of musical instruments where you couldn't hear it. The priests danced around the altars, chanting, cutting themselves, frantically cutting themselves with knives in compassion of their god. Baal, Molech, Anuket, and Bes were all Canaanite gods who thirst for the victim of innocent blood. And some of their archaeology, some of the writings I've seen says blood, blood. You know, that God is demanding blood be given to him, blood of innocence. In Leviticus 18, to show you how different God is, verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shall thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shall I lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before any beast to lie down thereunto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all of these things the nations that are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inheritance. No nation in history has long survived the murder of their children, America. We have some hope. Ultrasound will finally mitigate some of these abortions that are going on, because as women see that this isn't actually a living baby from the very beginning, that'll mitigate that. And abortion is not a sin just committed by women. You know, there's a guy involved with every one of them. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, who burns their children alive, or uses divination, or observer of time, or an enchanter, or a witch, nor a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, nor a wizard, nor a necromancer, one that communicates, a medium that communicates with the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Abomination means it stinks. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God does drive them out before thee. It's not just that these closely related people, the Canaanites and the Hebrews, as an example, are related. That's not that they're somewhat different. They're as different as the difference in night and day. They're altogether different. Later, Isaiah, who would speak about monotheism, in Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord thy God, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. In ancient Babylon, every woman from the queen to the lowest slave was required to serve as a temple prostitute for Ishtar and Marduk and have sex with any and all worshipers. While the Bible at the same time teaches cleanliness in Ezekiel 44:23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause my people to discern between the clean and the unclean. Where did all this spiritual knowledge come from? Man was completely unable to imagine such high conduct. Men in history imagined their gods were like themselves. Read any of the Greek myths about Zeus and Poseidon, Apollo, Aphrodite, and any of the Greek gods. Of course, today we know that it's an absolute lie that a fallen titan named Atlas holds the world on his back. That's an absolute lie. It's not that the Bible is just better than other religions and other things that were written at the same time. It's that one is altogether true and the other is altogether a lie. Where did this wisdom come from? Man could not have invented this. This had to be a direct revelation from God, and that's what we hope to prove to you this coming year as we study through the Old Testament and the New. We'd like to encourage you that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gospel is the perfect plan of salvation given before the foundation of the world. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can march down to the front, make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, and have all your sins washed away. If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing? Amen.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.